1 and going to verse 11. So the Apostle Paul, for those of you who are familiar with the Bible, the Apostle Paul was someone who hated the idea of Christianity and then was miraculously converted. And then he went through a period of training about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Jesus. And then from there, he became a missionary and a church planter. As Paul's life went on, he would go on 3 missionary journeys. You know, we just heard about a missionary. Paul was a missionary. He would go on 3 missionary journeys, and on his 3rd missionary journey, he was in a place called Corinth, visiting those people, and he wrote a letter. And this letter was to the church, a group of churches in Rome. And so we have the letter to the Romans, the book that we're looking at today. Now, Paul wrote this letter because he had a future in mind. You see, Paul was a missionary. He was always thinking about how can we share the gospel? And so he wrote this letter to the Romans, hoping that he would be able to go to Rome and then from Rome establish a base to go to Spain and to other parts of the world. He was thinking about the gospel going forth. And so in the book of Romans, we've got such a clear picture of the gospel. We've got such a clear picture in the first 4 chapters of the need of men and women in this world. Our failure to meet up to the standard that God has given us. But oh, the beautiful and wonderful grace of Jesus, that if we follow him, we get every bit of good that we lack. We get the perfection of Jesus. And then we see in chapter 5 what flows out of this righteousness, out of this goodness that comes from Jesus, that when our brokenness is put aside, here's what we enter into. And so that's where we pick up. As we start in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, read with me, or listen as I read, I should say, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's that really good news, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for this beautiful picture of hope. Lord, we thank you that this hope is grounded in this wonderful blessing of righteousness that you give us as sinful people. And so, Father, today I pray that we would be just enamored with the hope that you set before us in the person of Jesus. Help us to see him so clearly today as we listen to your word preached. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever met a person who's just blindly hopeful? Just hopeful about everything. No matter what's going on in politics, no matter what's going on in the world, they're just blindly hopeful. Have you ever said they must be the most annoying person in the whole wide world? Right? We don't get it. Why are some people just so hopeful? A friend of mine got involved in a pyramid scheme. He got involved in a hurtful pyramid scheme a few years ago, and his hope was contagious. He thought that he was going to make tons of money, and he thought that he was going to help tons of other people make tons of money. And so he was so hopeful in this that it actually kind of caught my heart. And I thought, he's so hopeful. It kind of began to breed hope in me to make money I didn't need and spend money I didn't have. Now, while I didn't get involved in this pyramid scheme, I felt this conflict between the logical side of my brain and also the jealous side of it. The logical side of the hope that I saw that was probably fleeting, but also the jealous side of it that wanted it so bad. You know, when we're confronted with one of these people, in any situation really in life apart from the gospel, we typically have two reactions. Some of us are more logical. We begin to express to the person, or maybe more normatively in our minds, we express in our hearts, all of the reasons why they shouldn't be hopeful. We see all the problems in their life. We don't know why they're so hopeful, so we begin to pick their hope apart. We try to throw water on the fire of this, quote, hopeful idiot, right? If we're honest with ourselves, those of us who are more logical, we think that. But then there are those of us who are jealous of the hopeful person. We're jealous for that hope. We want to be able to hope like they do. We feel like we know the reasons that we can't hope in this world all too well. Maybe it's suffering, maybe it's sin, maybe it's failure. We feel beat down and tired, and we don't look at this person as an idiot, but as the goal. So we can approach hopeful people in a number of different ways. The pyramid scheme, the hurtful pyramid scheme, there's hope of a better life, of more money, of more friends, of more opportunities to help people. And we answer it in one of these two ways. You see, the reason that these types of schemes work and rework and rework is because we're a people that want to hope in something. Let that sink in for a minute. No matter how logical you find yourself this morning, or no matter how emotionally hopeful you are, we are a people who want to put our hope in something. My friend put his hope in this business, and ultimately the federal government or the state government shut it down because it was violating all types of laws. What we see here is both the brokenness that exists in the world and also the hope that we desperately want. In this simple little story of my friend, but then in the book of Romans, we see that Paul, like I said earlier, he spends these first four chapters dealing with the brokenness of the world and its solution, that's Christ. He sums it up in the first part of the first verse of chapter 5 when he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," it's that simple. Our brokenness, our sin, our failure, our need for hope, all that separates us from God is acted on by God. God acts on our behalf. He forgives us of our sin. He separates us as righteous people, not broken anymore, but whole. Our brokenness is set aside. In these verses today, we're going to see that when our brokenness is set aside, a true hope, a real hope, a stable hope grows. This is not a hope that just simply longs for things to be made right, but this is a sure confidence in the glory of Jesus. It's really important for us to understand that as we work through this text. This is not a hope that simply longs, that simply wants, that simply hopes that something will happen. It's a hope in something that is sure, and we can have confidence in it. And so as we walk through this, we're going to see that when our brokenness is set aside, Romans 1 through 4, our hope begins to grow. Look in verses 1 through 2. We see that our hope grows in our eternal life. "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." There are eternal benefits that flow from us being made right with God. There are eternal benefits that grow from our justification. We see it right here in the very beginning. We have peace with God. Now, not just peace in war, peace, but we have a serenity of conscience. We have a peace of conscience that we have been justified through the work of Jesus Christ. This is not a manufactured peace. There are so many in the world that get rich off of manufactured peace, right? every year I download a different productivity app on my phone, right? I find the best one that I can get things done. And if I can get all the things done, then guess what comes to me? Oh, glorious peace. Until the next day, right? When I fill that app up with all types of things I must do, and if I don't complete them, then this manufactured peace doesn't come, and I'm left at the end of the day lacking something I desperately want. But here's the beauty of the eternal benefits that flow from justification when we realize that our brokenness is set aside. We are given a peace of conscience. You know, another way that we dull this active conscience, this guilty conscience, is just by sinning as much as we possibly can. We become callous to the things of God. Maybe you sit here today and you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe you're searching inside yourself and you realize that you're so entrapped in the same sin that it doesn't even bother you anymore. You're not manufacturing peace by getting everything right. Instead, you're dulling by forgetting. You're dulling by forgetting your repeated sin. You don't even feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit anymore. But flowing from God, acting on our behalf, where he forgives us of our sin and accepts us as righteous, flowing from that comes into eternal life this beautiful and wonderful hope, not broken, but whole. I think about if someone were to pay my mortgage off, flowing from God, not from me, not from where I failed or from where I've succeeded, but if somebody just paid my mortgage off, how grateful and blown away would I be? How much peace would come to me knowing that I don't have that debt anymore? You know, in RUF this semester, we're studying the life of David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see this glimpse of the king who was before King David. It was King Saul. His reign started off really great. He was made king, and he had some great victories. He did some great things, but then he started to trust his own heart. He started to go his own way. He started to lead out of his own confidence. And eventually, the anointing of the Spirit of the Lord leaves him. Now, what's interesting is, when the anointing of the Lord leaves him, he stays in power. He doesn't automatically get kicked out of the palace. He's still the king. But what happens when the Spirit of the Lord leaves him is that his mind is tormented. His mind is filled not with peace, but with chaos. Even though he had all this earthly power, we see him move to a place of confusion and torment, not a place of peace. Today, if our brokenness is set aside, we're growing in the hope of eternal life because he's given to us a peace. And so we can repent of the check boxes, and we can repent of the sins, and we can find peace through Jesus. From now and forever. Our hope grows in eternal life because we also have access to grace. It says it right here. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Our eternal life begins, in one sense, the moment that we enter into the grace of God. That's what we learn from the Gospel of John. Right? John tells us that this is eternal life, that we may know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. When God makes himself known to us, we enter into eternal life with him, a relationship with Jesus. What is it that in our eternal life we have access to the grace of God? What does that look like? Here's what it doesn't look like. We're not just given the keys to God's kingdom and then left at home like teenagers when their parents go out of town, ready to throw a party. That's not what the grace of God looks like. That's not what this access to the grace of God looks like. I fear there's this stream of Christian thinking that presumes on God's grace so much that it takes Jesus out of the equation. Here's what happens. We hear the good news of the gospel. We hear that we're forgiven, and we take that beautiful message. We take this message that we're forgiven, and we push Jesus out of the way, and now that we've received this forgiveness, we put ourselves in control. And so no matter what we do, we claim to that forgiveness. No matter who we are, we claim that forgiveness. But then we realize that we've pushed the Savior out of the way. We've taken the keys to the home and our parents have left and we're just partying it up and we realize there's no relationship anymore. We all have access to God's grace for one reason alone, Jesus. We can stand in this grace now and forever in our eternal life for one reason, Jesus. We can never arrive at a place where we replace Jesus as the reason for the grace we have. That's what Paul spends the first four chapters of this beautiful letter talking about. We are not enough, but he is. We are not enough, but he is. His atoning sacrifice is what we need to be made right with God. And he affirms that here. Access to grace doesn't cause a fear that we'll lose what's been promised to us in Jesus, right? Once we've been given that grace, we can't lose it. Quite the opposite. It grows in us humility that our future is in the hands of another, a perfect Savior. In our eternal life, this hope begins to grow because of these benefits of peace and access to grace. And then also, right there in front of you, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope grows because there's a guarantee of eternal life. A couple of years ago, I went to the North Face store in Raleigh, and I bought the bag that was going to solve all my problems. It's a perfect shoulder bag. It was sleek. It was waterproof. It had a place to put all my stuff. I absolutely loved it. But here was the kicker. It had a lifetime guarantee. So I knew no matter what I did to it, lifetime guarantee. A year later, it started to fall apart. Took it into North Face. They said, "You've had this bag for a year." I said, no, lifetime guarantee. Well, turns out that it's a lifetime guarantee, get this, for the life of the bag. What does that even mean? I have no idea. But here's the thing. I think we've trained ourselves to think about this in terms of guarantees for what we have, of warranties for what we buy, because we know things are going to break down. There's always fine print. But guess what? There's no fine print on the gospel. There's no fine print on the gospel. We don't have to worry about, no matter how broken or messy our lives get, the gospel being pushed away from us. There's no fine print in the gospel. Our hope grows because of the eternal life that's secure for us. And Paul wants us to see that. When we're made right with God, we have reason to hope because of an eternal life that will be ours forever. Paul goes on, though. He doesn't just stop there. He wants us to find hope in our earthly life as well. We live eternally. We're called to live and think eternally. That changes the way that we live, that we relate to others, that we give. Right? Rob talked about this the last few weeks in generosity, but it doesn't mean that we don't exist here in flesh and blood. We've got to remember that God created this world. He made us. He said it was good. And as we live in this world, guess what we're faced with? We're faced with its brokenness. And the brokenness of this world is not something we just look at. We don't just sit in the stands and observe as spectators to the brokenness of our culture. Instead, we're impacted by it. As sinners, we contribute to it. But because of the beautiful work of Jesus, who completely sets our brokenness aside, we see that our suffering, that our failure at the hands of the broken world are actually a way that Jesus is going to grow hope in us. In these verses 3-5, there's a logical chain that follows here from suffering to endurance, and from endurance to character, and from character to hope. But the only way that it's truly logical is if we look at it through the lens of the gospel. You know, we love stories of people overcoming suffering, because in our earthly bodies, we know that suffering doesn't typically produce endurance. Now, what I'm not talking about is this idea of if you lift weights, you get sore, but then you get stronger. We're not talking about that kind of suffering. Here we're talking about the suffering that's meant to tear down, not the kind that's there to build us up. We're talking about suffering that you and I know in some sense whether big or small, that reeks of sin and death, that is the product of the fall in this world. Yet our God tells us that ultimately this suffering for the Christian will produce hope. How is that possible? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. This is not the normal outcome of suffering. When I saw my father-in-law suffer through cancer, we saw him just kind of waste away and ultimately die. But how much has God done in our family's life because of that? Battling cancer doesn't ultimately make us stronger than we were before. Generally, the suffering that comes out of the brokenness of this world, it many times for us produces anger, a lack of contentment. Maybe for some of us, we have a grudge against the God that loves us. But in this gospel logic, the suffering we encounter, it brings endurance. It strengthens us in our faith. This endurance then produces character. As we endure suffering, something interesting happens. Character is grown within us. We don't manufacture character. Accountability groups are really good. Walking with one another in community is essential. There is grace that God gives as we do that together, but we cannot perfectly keep ourselves on our effort from the sin that entangles us. We don't manufacture character. Instead, it's birthed in us as the gospel is at work in the midst of how we endure the suffering that's around us. You know, it's interesting that in this gospel chain of growth that we read, we don't see suffering disappear. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. But the suffering doesn't necessarily disappear, does it? Doesn't this just smack the prosperity gospel in the face? The blessings we receive in the gospel are so much bigger than simply being saved from external suffering or being blessed with physical gifts. God is in control of those things. God does bring healing. God does bring physical gifts to us, but they're so much bigger than that. The blessings of our God are so powerful that they come in the middle of the sufferings that we face. And one of those blessings is that he produces in us a character. From suffering to endurance, from endurance to character, and from character in our earthly life, what is God growing but hope? As we grow in this broken world, why is it that the progression of growth ends in hope? It's not because we long for something. It's because we can hope in a sure confidence that our God is at work. As Christians, though we're not perfect, here's what we can find. We can find assurance in the working of the Holy Spirit in us. And we can see how the gospel is growing in us when we face suffering. It's kind of like riding a bike. When I was a kid and I first started riding a bike, I had training wheels and I was still really wobbly. I didn't really get it. And then we took the training wheels off and I fell down some, but then I finally got to the point where I could ride my bike. And I go through long periods where I don't ride a bike. And I get back on the bike and, hey, it's just like riding a bike, right? I don't forget, but when I start off, I'm a little bit wobbly. I might not have it all together, but I still have that balance. Hope doesn't put us to shame. Hope constantly calls us back to the thing that we know. When I meet with college students, especially when they're juniors and seniors, and they're really struggling with a sin in their life, or they're struggling with a broken relationship, or they're really down on themselves, I do this a lot. I say, hey, what were you like in high school? Tell me about your junior year of high school. And they kind of smile because they know that they've changed so much. They kind of smile because they look different, they act different, they talk different. They're interested in different things, but when we really press into it, here's what we find, that Jesus has been at work in their life. That even though sin may be ravaging them, that we can look back and we can take confidence. We can have hope that Jesus is at work in our life. I would encourage you to do that. Instead of looking back to those times where you really loved Jesus and wish you could just get back there, look back on those times where you didn't and see where Jesus has brought you. Feel that assurance of faith as we walk through this chain of suffering and endurance and character and hope. Hope doesn't put us to shame because it's being poured into us. Right? So even though we can have assurance in how God has actually worked in our life, it's not because we did anything. Paul wants to make sure you know that. It's because it's been given to you. We can have hope grow in our eternal life. We can have hope grow in our earthly life. And then in these last few verses, verses 6 through 11, we see that we have hope that grows for us in the life of Christ. And we're just going to walk through these verses. In verse 6, we see that Christ died for the ungodly. That though we were weak, those two words parallel each other in this sentence structure. Those who are weak and ungodly, that's us. My wife and I have moved a number of times over the last few years of seminary and then pastoring in Raleigh and then here and houses and different things. And one of the things we decided we were never going to own is a sofa bed. Because they're the worst possible things to move in the whole wide world. And I grew up in the country, and I'm hard-headed, and I think I can do everything on my own, and I've helped a ton of people move. And early on, I tried to move sofa beds by myself, and that was not smart. Isn't it interesting for me to be confronted with my weakness, but for others to come around and help me lift that sofa bed and put it in a truck, how easy it can become? You see, if we're honest, we don't want to admit that we're weak. We want to try to do it on our own. We want to try to put that sofa bed in the moving truck, and we can't. Now, this last time, I hired two men in a truck. This is the most beautiful expression of the gospel I've ever seen, right? But Christ died for the ungodly, and our hope grows because our inability, it's overcome. Our brokenness is pushed aside. And the beauty of the gospel comes in. Verses 7 through 8, Christ shows us his love in death. Think about when you were a kid out on the playground. Have you ever said to yourself, hey, I can run faster than you? Or have you ever said to someone else, I can run faster than you? And then that person looks at you and they're like, prove it. Right? And then you go run around. You might run in the opposite direction and then you argue over that. But there's this idea that we're built to want proof. And Jesus knows that we're a doubting people. And so what Paul so wonderfully does is he shows us that Christ demonstrates his love for us, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. In verses 7 and 8, look for this amplification. I'm going to read it again. Look for how the love of Christ is amplified as we go through it. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even die. But God shows us his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's an amplification here of the love of Christ that we might hear his love for us more and more. Hope grows because our doubt is met with amplified proof. Listen to that. Our doubt is no match for the hope that God is growing in us. And he knows that we are people who doubt, even those of us who have faith. And so he turns up the volume on his love in this passage so that you will hear it. If you are used to the love of God, if it does not blow you away anymore, he's telling you here to turn up the volume, to hear it fresh and new, the old song that I love you and I gave my life for you. Hope grows because our doubt is met with proof. And then in verses 9 and 10, we see this hope growing in the life of Christ because Christ secures for us salvation and reconciliation. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that same old beautiful gospel that we've heard over and over and over again, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. But not just saved from something. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Reconciliation to God is certain, and our hope grows past, present, and future. Think about it. we look back in verse 1 where it talks about this justification, this act that God has done on behalf of us, where he's forgiven us of our sin and given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us the life of Christ. We know now that he's working in us. We have the hope of that as we encounter suffering and endurance and character and hope. And then the heart of really what's happening here is that we know that he intercedes for us. This is talking about the resurrection. This is his life. Paul sums this up in verse 11 where he says, "But more than that, simply God's people, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we now have received reconciliation." Christ the King, visitors, those who are following Jesus, let us hope, not with longing, but with certainty, that because of the work that God has done, he is changing us, and he forever has us, and he is at work in us right now. Let us rejoice like Paul calls us to in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the simple beauty of your gospel. We thank you that so many years ago, you sent the Apostle Paul to Corinth, where he wrote a letter to the people in Rome, Lord, but really a letter to us today, God, that we might know your beauty, that we might rest in your hope, and that we, Lord, we might be changed by your grace. Jesus, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you. Amen.
Amen. If you'll stand.